If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, we're going to read the first 23 verses. We had left the Apostle Peter in the home of Simon the Tanner in Joppa after we had seen the Lord work through Peter and a man named Aeneas who was raised from his bed and raised a woman named Tabitha. From the dead, all the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pick up the story here in Acts chapter 10. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who's also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants, and after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have sung together that the Lord is our salvation. And Lord, we're thankful that we hear of that salvation in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, also here, also especially in the book of Acts, as we see the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ through his church. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your word tonight, that we could see by your Spirit how it applies to us, and Lord, how we would respond to these truths that we have read. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Is the gospel message really for all? Is it for everybody? Is it for all men and all women and all children, no matter who they are, no matter what they look like, no matter where they come from, no matter how they speak? Is it for all? On the morning of April 15, 1912, you'll remember that date because that was the date when the Titanic hit an iceberg in the North Atlantic Ocean. And if you've heard that story, you know that story. Of course, one of the things we learn from that story or remember about that story is a great story of sacrifice of many of the men who gave up their lives so that as many women and children could survive as possible. Now, the numbers bear that out. There was over 2,200 people on board, over 1,500 died, 32% survived. But of that total, 75% of the women survived, 50% of the children survived, and 19% of the men survived. But you may also know that there were three kinds of passengers on the Titanic. First class, second class, and third class. And of those who survived, 62% of the first class passengers survived, 43% of the second class passengers survived, and 25% of the third class passengers survived. And after the results of that came out and people heard about that, the question, of course, was why? Why this a lot of first class, some of the second class, and very few of the third class passengers? Well, as they studied this, there was contradictory evidence after the sinking of the Titanic about the degree of restraint which was applied to the third class passengers from getting to the lifeboats. In addition to reports that the gates to the third class were locked and remained locked, there were stories about armed guards in the passageways blocking those passengers from getting out of their section. One third-class passenger testified that the stewards not only did not wake the third-class passengers with an alarm, but when the third-class passengers came up to the deck, they were told to go back down because there was no danger. One colonel testified at the American Inquiry that a mass of humanity from steerage or from the third class poured up onto the boat deck only after all the lifeboats had been launched. I see. So they got the message too late, and no one unlocked the gates, or at least for a long time, because, of course, there were not enough lifeboats for all. And so on that boat, depending where you had taken up your passage, those lifeboats weren't for you. Is the gospel message for all? Well, as we come into this scripture passage tonight, this is a very pivotal point in the book of Acts. Last time we left the Apostle Peter in the house of Simon the tanner in Joppa. And we noted then that this was a little unusual because, of course, Simon the tanner would have been working with the carcasses of animals, which would have made him unclean. So the presumption there is that that Peter stayed with Simon, and Simon himself was a Gentile. And that kind of prepares us for Acts chapter 10. And the first thing we see in Acts chapter 10 in a marvelous way is we see a certain centurion, the Bible says, who is prepared by God, clearly prepared by God, to receive the gospel. A centurion, and we could call him this way. I was trying to think of another title for this man, but we could call him this way. A certain Caesarean centurion and commander in the cohort called Cornelius. So you can think about him as the seven seas man. This Cornelius. But he's a certain centurion. Now, a centurion, of course, was captain over 100 men in the Roman army, but this man is also even higher in, or has a more privileged position. He's with a group called the Italian cohort. That's a much larger group of the army, and this is where he is serving, the Italian cohort, so even more so, from the main city of Rome in Italy. And so here's a man high in rank, but the Bible describes him as a devout man, a godly man. He's described in verse 2 as one who feared God, as one who gave alms, contributions, charity to the Jewish people, to the Jews, and prayed to God continually. As he's described here as one who fears God, we're reminded of the fact that there were Gentiles in that time who were called God-fearers. That is different from a proselyte. A proselyte was someone who was a Gentile who really became Jewish and was converted to Judaism, would have been circumcised and would have followed all the laws, that is, of the Jews. But this man is one who feared God. So in other words, he agreed with their devotion to one God. He rejects the Greek and pagan gods, but he hasn't been circumcised. He's not following the specific laws that set apart the Jews from the Gentiles, and yet he's one who prays to God. But he's not a Jew, and as a God-fearer, he would never really be embraced, you know, as part of the covenant people of God. And so he receives, the Bible says, an afternoon visitor at the ninth hour of the day. Again, remember the Jews thought of the day beginning at 6 in the morning, so the ninth hour of the day would be about 3 in the afternoon. And he's given a vision, and an angel comes to him with a message. And as the angel appears to him, his response is, "What is it, Lord?" And that should remind us of the Saul's response to the Lord's appearance to him on the road to Damascus. And so Cornelius, too, responds, "What is it, Lord?" And it's interesting what the angel says to him in verse 4. He said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." And so what the angel says to Cornelius is the kind of language, actually, that we think about when we think about God's people. You may think about, for instance, back in the book of Exodus, right before Moses is sent by God to redeem his people out of slavery, this is what we read about God hearing his people's cries. In Exodus 2:23, it says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God." So God heard their groaning. And so that kind of language of prayers coming before God is the kind of language that's used of God's people. It's also used in the book of Revelation, in reference to the prayers of the saints coming up before God. But here it's used of Cornelius. It's used of this Gentile. It's the language of sacrifice in the Old Testament, of the temple worship where incense would be offered and smoke from the offering would come up. And the Bible describes that as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. But here we're talking about this Roman centurion named Cornelius. And by the angel's response, the angel is saying to Cornelius, God sees you, right? God hears you. Your prayers, as one who believes in the one true God, have come up before him as a memorial. He sees you, he hears you, and he knows you. And so he says to Cornelius, the angel does, "Send for Simon, who's also called Peter." Joppa was about 30 miles south, or is 30 miles south of Caesarea, so it's some distance. And he sends, the Bible says, two servants and a devout soldier to obey this call of the angel. It's interesting here, the Bible says that this Cornelius, this Roman, this Gentile, has two servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. So this centurion, this Gentile, not only is he devout, but even his personal attendants, he's having an effect on those around him. There's a devout soldier in his company, and these are the ones who are sent. Now, this simply raises questions for us. Here's a centurion of the hated Roman occupying power, we could say, in the time of the book of Acts, who the Bible says whose prayers come before the true God. An angel of God appearing in a vision to this Gentile. That should strike us. He's a representative of the pagan power that opposed God's people. And here yet, an angel of God speaks to him and tells him to send for the apostle who has just raise someone from the dead. Now, the point here is that Jesus' commission to the apostles, right at the beginning of the book of Acts, again in Acts 1, verse 8, that they are to be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth, is being fulfilled, because as we've been going through Acts, the church, as it were, it fills up in a certain place and then overflows. So it was in Jerusalem, it overflows into Judea, overflows into Samaria. And here we find the Apostle Peter in Joppa and being called to come to Caesarea. And Caesarea was, it was actually the seat of the governor of the Roman province of Judea. So it's a position, it's a city of influence and power and importance in the pagan world. And what's happening here? Well, there's a call for the gospel to come. So a certain centurion is being prepared by God here in Caesarea to receive the gospel ahead of time. Now, this is meant to be, of course, of great encouragement to us, because as we think about the church expanding in the book of Acts, we're meant to learn here that the church is not expanding here in some kind of haphazard fashion. You know, like, will it succeed or will it not? No, but the Bible says here that actually the Lord has gone before Peter, preparing this man to hear the gospel. The Lord's gone before his apostle. He's prepared the way so that when the gospel comes, the Lord already has a man there to hear it. Now, that's important, right? Because as we think about the Lord building his church and building his kingdom, how does he work? Are we just kind of haphazardly at work here and we don't know what's going to happen? No, we know that God already goes before us, that he prepares people to receive the gospel, that he is sovereign, and we can have that confidence. The Lowers last week, when we heard about that mission to Japan, and they told us some statistics, they go back on Tuesday. How can they go back with confidence? Well, they go back with confidence knowing that even though the church right now is small, the Lord has prepared those who will be ready to receive the gospel. And just as we need to be encouraged here in our own community, that the Lord goes before us. So a certain centurion prepared by God to receive the gospel. We also find about a certain apostle who's being prepared by God, really at the same time, to deliver the gospel. So one prepared to receive it, one prepared to deliver it. Verse 9, on the next day, as they were on their way, remember it's about 30 miles, and so they must have left right away after Cornelius told them to go. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, so noon, hot. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. So Peter's praying to the Lord at middle of the day, and he's hungry, and he enters this trance, which is some kind of dreamlike state. He's not asleep, but in some kind of dreamlike state, and he too is given a vision. And the vision he receives is in verse 11, and he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. So simply all kinds of animals. Now I want you to turn with me in your Bible to Leviticus chapter 11, because if you don't understand Leviticus chapter 11, the rest of this conversation that Peter has will make no sense. And so if you turn back in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 11, that's the section in the Law of God, where the people of Israel are being instructed very specifically from God about what they are and are not to eat. And this is what we read. So I'll read a few different verses here. So Leviticus 11, first of all, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth." And so then there's given a list of animals they can eat. In verse 4, "Nevertheless, you're not to eat of these among those which chew the cud, or among those which divide the hoof, the camel, For though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. So no camels. Why? It's set aside as unclean. Verse 7, and the pig, for though it divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, it does not chew cud. It is unclean to you. You shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. Verse 13, these moreover you shall detest among the birds. They are abhorrent, not to be eaten, the eagle and the vulture and the buzzard. Verse 20 of the same chapter, all the winged insects that walk on all fours are detestable to you. Verse 26, concerning all the animals which divide the hoof, but do not make a split hoof, or which do not chew the cud, they are unclean to you. Whoever touches them becomes unclean. Verse 42, whatever crawls on its belly, and whatever walks on all fours, whatever has many feet, in respect to every swarming thing that swarms on the earth, you shall not eat them, for they are detestable. And so in the back of Peter's mind, he knows his Bible and he knows Leviticus chapter 11. And so the Bible says this sheet comes down in his vision with all kinds of animals upon it. And then he hears this voice. Get up, Peter, kill and eat. Kill and eat. Now, for the Apostle Peter at this point, he's thinking to himself, there is something wrong here. Or in other words, there is something happening in this vision by which God is saying to him that God is doing something dramatically new. There is something new here that Peter is going to wrestle with in these verses. Now, God is not changing here his moral law. He's not changing the Ten Commandments. But by one word here in verse 13, he was saying that in Christ, all those Old Testament dietary laws, or laws about what you will eat or not eat, what's clean and unclean, were no longer valid. Why? Because they were laws that distinguished Jews from Gentiles. That's what distinguished them, or partly of what distinguished them, also what they wear, the clothing they wear, and other various laws that distinguished them as a nation from the other nations. And so with this word to Peter, God is doing something new. Now, you may remember that in the Gospels, we read these sorts of things. In Mark chapter 7, for instance, verse 18, where Jesus is speaking about the heart of men. And remember, he's being accused by the Pharisees of not holding to the law of God. And do you remember what he said? And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, or wherever our stomach is, and is eliminated? Thus, he declared all foods clean. So that's in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus is speaking, and in retrospect, the author to the Gospel of Mark says, when Jesus said that, you know, that there's no kind of food that you eat that goes into your heart, right? It all goes into your stomach, and then it goes out. And so the Gospel writer says, and when Jesus said that, he declared all foods clean, you see. But for Peter, here in Acts, this is what he's being faced with. He had been given this law before as a little boy, and now the Lord gives him this vision of all these kinds of animals, and the voice says, eat them, kill them, eat them. Now, we need to know here, of course, that these laws then were given to the Jews, to the Israelites, not as a matter of hygiene, right? These laws of diet were never given because there is something inherently sinful about a pig, but a cow is inherently holy. No. But they were given these laws not for their hygiene and not for something, first of all, about inherent or morally wrong with certain kind of animals, but to set them apart as holy among the nations. So they would, there'd be certain things they would not eat. Why not? Because they would be then set apart, even by their diet, from the nations around. And everyone would know that they are different because they are people belonging to God. But that's important for us here. It's not certainly not the point of the passage, but anybody today who comes along saying that the eating of meat is some kind of moral sin or some kind of, and vegetarianism is that is more pleasing to God, that's wrong. It's simply wrong and unbiblical. According to many passages of Scripture, not just this one. There's nothing holy in vegetarianism. There's nothing sinful in a certain animal. But here, Peter is given this vision that he struggles with. And what is his response to this voice from heaven? Well, he responds to this voice like the old Peter. Right? You remember that when the Lord Jesus told the disciples that he was going to need to die and or to suffer and to die, to be raised on the third day, remember Peter said, basically, by no means, Lord. That can't happen. That was in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. Well, same thing here. This voice comes from heaven. He sees all the food. He sees all these foods that at once he had understood to be unclean and being told to eat them. And Peter's response to this voice is, by no means, Lord. Now imagine that. Here's Peter using the term Lord in the same sentence with a rejection of his voice. Isn't that irony, right? By no means, Lord. You'd think if he was Lord, Peter wouldn't say by no means. He'd say, yes, Lord. No, by no means, Lord. And not only once, or may it never be, he's saying, absolutely not. And we might ask ourselves, is it wise to refuse the voice from heaven? Not once, not twice, but the Bible says three times. And we say, no, that doesn't seem wise here. But Peter refers to it as, I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean. So Peter is greatly perplexed. One time the Lord said, this is what sets you apart as my people. But now that's no longer the case. That's not going to set you apart anymore, what you eat. This is for you now. But Peter's struggling with this. And as he's struggling with this vision, at that moment, the Bible says, the door rings. The doorbell rings. He says, struggling with it. What does this all mean? Ding dong, right? Or it's announced at the gate. They probably didn't have doorbells in those days. But the call goes out. Is Simon, who's called Peter, here? And the Bible says, verse 19, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. So as he's struggling with this, his understanding, as he's perplexed, he's told, men are looking for you right at this time. And so what do we find here? Well, God is doing something obviously shocking. We know this from Peter's reaction. Just as the crucifixion was unthinkable to Peter, so was God's instruction here. And so this is a momentous point in the history of what God is doing. And what is meant to distinguish God's people from the nations, which was at one time even what they ate, now Peter is saying to himself, well, wait a minute, what is then to distinguish us from the nations? Is it our food? Is it our clothing? Is it our diet and these kind of things? Is it our ethnicity? How is it that we are then set apart if all these foods now can be eaten? And there's three men at the door for you. So at the right time, the right place, the right moment, Peter is struggling through this revelation from God, but he is right where God wants him to be, to receive these men from Cornelius's house. And they're going to say to Peter, we've been sent by God to receive a message from you. Right at this time, right at this moment. The fact is, friends, that every person we meet, we read this passage and we say, oh, wow, isn't this amazing, right? How God has prepared Cornelius in advance to receive the gospel. And then we look at Peter and we say, well, look at this. God is preparing Peter to deliver the gospel. And look at that, just right at the right time, as they come to the house of Simon the Tanner, as Peter is praying, as Peter's receiving this insight from God, this revelation from God, there they are. Isn't that amazing how God worked 2,000 years ago? But that's not true, is it? It's not just that God worked that way 2,000 years ago. The fact is that this is an amazing thing to think about, right? The fact is that every person we meet and will meet in this week to come, you will meet them, and I will meet them by divine appointment, you see. You will not have any accidental meetings this week. There's no one who's going to come across your path who God didn't know was going to be there, right? And God not only prepares folks to receive the gospel, but He prepares us the right place at the right time to be able to deliver the gospel. You see. So a certain centurion prepared by God to receive the gospel, a certain apostle prepared by God to deliver that gospel, and a certain message given by God that captures the gospel. Notice what the Bible says. The voice came to him a second time, verse 15, as this revelation comes to Peter. And what does the voice say? What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. The word cleansed there is the word that we get our word cathartic from. The word cathartic. When you think about something that is cathartic or a cathartic experience, you think about something that helps you. The Greeks and Romans, I think, used to talk about this, how they would put on their plays, their dramas, and as you watch a drama, they believe that watching a drama was cathartic because you'd watch somebody go through a certain experience be raised to a climax or a sense of trouble, but then there'd be relief from that trouble. And as someone viewed that drama, you would go through a cathartic moment where you'd experience those same feelings, and those feelings would be expressed, and you'd be kind of purged of those feelings. You'd go with those feelings through with the actors, and you'd have a cathartic moment. You would experience those feelings, and you'd be purified from them. To be cleansed is to be purified, to be purged. And this is what God is saying in this voice to Peter. If God purifies something, if God says, I'm going to cleanse something, you must no longer, Peter, consider it unholy, or that is, uncommon, or to consider it as common. Don't consider it as common or unholy. It means the same thing. But consider it as something that God has, in fact, cleansed. Do not consider it. Do not treat it that way, as something common or unholy. And so as Peter thinks about what is this all about, right? This vision of food, animals on a sheet. Three men are at the door. The Spirit speaks. Three men are looking for you. And notice the Bible says, the Spirit says to Peter, I have sent them myself. You see. And so the Spirit encourages Peter here that this is the moment for you. Now, we have to realize, of course, here that this vision is not, first of all, about food. Although it does address that too, of course. We might think, well, great, this is a good passage to read after Thanksgiving because I've had a bad conscience. You know, you might say to yourself, this past week I ate turkey and I ate ham and duck, or I don't know, you know, who knows what you ate this past week, right? You ate all sorts of things and you're thinking, yes, this is a good passage. Yes, all foods are clean. But that's not really what it's about. Dennis Johnson, one Bible commentator, said this: God was about to cleanse for himself what had been considered incorrigibly defiled. His focus of concern was not the menu, but men and women. On the other hand, kosher food laws were themselves an obvious barrier that isolated Israel socially as well as religiously from the Gentile peoples all around them. As Peter's critics would hasten to point out, in cultures around the world and throughout time, and especially in Peter's Middle Eastern setting, listen to this, to share a meal is to share fellowship. establishing a bond. To shun a meal, to shun is to shun friendship, repudiating a stranger. And so, you know, these laws were meant to distinguish the Jews from the Gentiles, but that was a very powerful thing, of course, because not to share a meal with somebody is to reject a stranger. But likewise, when we show hospitality to one another, it's the same thing today. That's why the gift of hospitality is so important. You know, we might talk to somebody at church and after the worship service, and we might you know, give expression to care for one another. But don't you find that it's really when you have someone in your home, right, that you, when you have someone around your table, or when we have our church family luncheons, that even as you eat together, that there's a certain special blessing and bond there. You're sitting together at the same table, eating the same food, that you belong together. And that's always been the case. And so to not be able to do that means you're shunning that friendship. And then Johnson asked this, is there a class or category of people that you have avoided or mentally dismissed as beyond the reach of Christ's cleansing grace? Is there anyone with whom you would not eat? You see, this is not about food. This is about people. And for the Apostle Peter, it's a struggle with what does this all mean? Well, it's not about food, Peter. It's about people. It's about who is it that is called to be the people of God? And so when we think about that question, of course, is there anyone with whom you would not eat? Well, that's called racism, right? If there is anybody or any kind of people that you think to yourself, well, I couldn't sit down with that person because of who they are, right, or what they look like. Now, sadly, of course, we've seen that in this country and really every country in the world. Growing up in Canada, there was a certain group of people that people, consider, no, I'd never eat with them. In New Zealand, we moved to New Zealand for 6 years. There's another group of people there. No, we'd never eat with them, someone would say, or they'd be spoken of in a way. And here in America, right, no matter where you are, that's always the case. And it can be based on skin color or the size of your paycheck or based on your age. We don't eat with people. We don't sit with people maybe who are a certain age. But here's the thing. That is not the gospel, you see. As Peter receives this vision, God is about the surprising work here of gathering up the unclean and cleansing them in Christ. This is what really justification by faith is all about. That is, those who are unclean by nature, right? God declaring clean because of Christ. Because His blood washes away our sin, has paid the penalty for our sin, and we embrace that by faith. And so what is this all about? Well, just as Peter has received a clear message from God, here's the thing. He must declare that message to others. Because as he's struggling, what does this all mean? And notice what the Bible says in verse 22. They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. And so this is after he has just had this vision where the voice has just said to him, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. That is the message that Peter has just received from a voice from heaven. He goes downstairs, outside probably, he's on the roof, goes downstairs, and sees three Gentile men there. And they said, we've been sent by God to come to you so that you can come to this man Cornelius' house, and he's been told you have a message for him. Now imagine, you know, you're a Christian. Imagine someone comes to your door tomorrow morning, three folks of another color, let's say. And they knock on your door and they said, we've been sent by God. There's someone that lives down your block here that believes that you need to come to them and to hear a message. You're a Christian, right? We believe we're sent by God to hear a message. And you're a Christian. What are you going to say? Right? Here's someone waiting for you to give them a message. What message do you give? Well, friends, what would have been on the Apostle Peter's mind? Well, this voice, which has just come out of heaven for him, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And Peter's given all sorts of encouragement here that God has prepared the way here for this moment for him to bring the message of the gospel to someone he would have never thought the Lord would have prepared him to bring the gospel to. Peter, of course, could have said, you know, we've been sent so that you bring a message. He could have said by no means. No. I'm a Jew. No message, sorry. Not giving out messages today. You've got the wrong house. My neighbors got another message. In our case, neighbors on both sides are Mormons. You want a message? You know, they got a message for you, someone might have said. Salvation, that's my message, not for your kind. He could have said, right? Sorry, it's not for you. Now, of course, you're sitting there like, we would never say that to somebody. Sorry, what I believe and the message I've been given by God about salvation in Jesus Christ is not for you. We'd never say that. But friends, I think we do that sometimes. Not in words, but as those called Christian who bear the message of the Savior, by our response to others around us, we might be subtly giving them the message, you know what, we're not here for you. We don't have anything to give to you. We don't have any message for you. Or like Jonah in Nineveh, remember Jonah actually left Joppa, same city. Like Jonah in Nineveh, we might preach the gospel, but we do it reluctantly. In fact, we might preach the gospel actually with the desire to see that person reject the gospel and actually be punished. And when they're not punished, and when God is actually gracious to them and they come to faith, we might pout under our own tree. And we say, Lord, you actually saved them? You know? Oh, right. That's a wicked thing. That's a wicked thing. But it's all just simply in our heart saying, you know, we have this message, but it's not for you. So what does Peter do? Now he's struggling. What does this message I've received mean? Someone's calling me to give a message. And the Bible says, verse 23, so he invited them in and gave them lodging. Now this is interesting. Of course, it's not his house. But he gave them lodging. He's there with Simon the tanner. Welcomes them in. And remember what time of day it was? They were preparing what? They were preparing a meal, remember? Which had been interrupted, right? Peter was hungry. And so when he invites them in at this point of the story, he's still hungry. And I assume that a meal had been prepared. And so here come these Gentiles into the house where Peter the Jew is staying. And what are they going to need to do? Well, the first thing probably they're going to do is eat together. The meal was ready. Even now, he would have eaten with them, shared a roof with them. You see, what God has cleansed, let no man consider unholy. No matter the country, no matter the color, every tribe, tongue, nation, you see. Faith unites us, not food. And here there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but we are one in Christ. What do we learn from this passage, friends? We learn that God was preparing the way all along for someone to receive the gospel, for his servant to deliver the gospel, and he had given him a wonderful message that was the heart of the gospel, what God cleanses. Don't ever consider or call or treat unholy. Because it's not, you see, that these two have been welcomed into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's what we celebrate as God's people, as part of Sovereign Grace Church, right? That's what unites us together. That's why we invite each other into each other's homes, not because we're from the same background, not because we're the same ethnic background, and not because we look the same, not because we like the same music or that kind of thing, but we share together the life of Christ, right? That is meant for all men. There is lifeboats, you see, for all, and no one is to be barred from this message. May that be true of us as we go out into this week, into those divine appointments that the Lord has for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you, Lord, for the message you've given to us and the message, Lord, that we can hear that Peter struggled with, Lord, that you were doing something new and something wonderful. But something that you also encouraged him in by your Spirit and prepared him for, Lord, that you would use him to proclaim the glorious message that the gospel, the truths of what it means to be a child of God, was not limited to just one nation, but was going forth not only in Judea and Samaria, but to the remotest parts of the earth, even to Caesarea, even to that pagan city, even to those who were Gentiles, and that Peter would be able to bring that message and see you at work. And Lord, for us today, Lord, we pray that you would use us, that you would prepare us to deliver the gospel to those people, those folks who you have already prepared in our life. Maybe it's our children or our brothers and sisters or relatives or neighbors or co-workers, whoever it is. And Lord, that when that time comes, when we are in that right place at the right time, that we would bring that certain message of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, not only for a few, not for first class or second class, but that he has come for all men and women and children of all nations. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to that message. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.